Over the past several years, it's been my privilege to comment on the letter of James that he wrote to the dispersed tribes. You know what happened. Saul, a zealous young Pharisee, gave his approval to the stoning of Stephen. Stephen's clothes were thrown at the feet of Saul, which was the indication that he was the Pharisee there giving approval for killing by stoning. Remember, the Jews could not kill by crucifixion, but they could kill by stoning, according to Roman law. So as he's standing there, he said in his mind, a way to exterminate the followers of this false cult called the Way. In Acts chapter 8, we see him raising havoc in Jerusalem. Quote, but Saul shamefully treated and laid waste to the church continuously with cruelty and violence, and entering house after house, he dragged both men and women and committed them to prison. Can you see it? I mean, here's this guy, knock, knock, knock. What would you like, Saul? And off to prison they went. Some of them even to their death. But it is estimated that upwards to 20,000 Christians left Jerusalem to avoid imprisonment or death. And so it is to these dispersed tribes, these Christians, that James wrote this letter. But since it is God's word, James, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, wrote these words. So these words are of equal value to us today. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Hang on. In my first time to share on this letter, I warned you that James is a very direct communicator. He left nothing to your imagination. If he said it, you knew exactly what he was saying. But he was also very practical. So after just a one-verse introduction in chapter 1, he launches right in, quote, when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your life, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Whoa, come on now, James. But then he showed us how to deal with trials and temptations. In chapter 3, he helped us to more clearly understand the wisdom of God as contrasted to the wisdom of this world. But then also back in chapter 1, he showed us how to ask God for wisdom. Then in chapter 3, he also makes it clear how wicked our tongue can be. Boy, does he give us a tongue lashing. In chapter 2, he is very clear that though we do not work for our salvation, our works are a very clear indication of our salvation. In every verse, all 108 of them, we see that faith is alive. A real alive faith is an active faith, a doing faith. So that's kind of a summary of over the last several years. Dan has done a good job of archiving all previous sermons. When we enjoy going out to a breakfast after church, as some of you do, Dan is sitting there and putting that sermon in an archive on our website. And so all of those are available for you to go back through and re-listen to. But this morning, let's look at chapter 5. James chapter 5. Here he pulls together a number of random, seemingly unrelated bits of truth. It's like he had so much more to say, but he wants to get this letter out to the dispersed tribes, so he just sort of mentions these as important issues. but doesn't have time to enlarge on each one, as he did on some of those other issues. He begins in chapter 5 with corrupt rich people. He had twice already made reference to rich people in chapter 1, verse 10. He says, "And the rich person ought to glory in being humbled by being shown his human frailty, because like the flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun comes up with a scorching heat and parches the grass. Its flower falls off and its beauty fades away, as the lilies that I had to remove from the altar here this morning that are all bent over and wilted." James is saying that a rich man can be humbled by the fact that for all of his riches, they're going to fade away like a wilted flower, and that beauty fades away. So even so, the rich man will wither and die in the midst of his pursuits. And in chapter 2, verses 2 through 8, James is very direct again. Quote, "If you give special attention and a good seat to a rich person," he's talking about bringing people into the sanctuary, "and you say to the poor one, you stand over there or sit on the floor. Well, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? Listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you dishonor the poor by this action of showing favoritism. Aren't these rich the ones that slander Jesus Christ, whose noble name you bear? Yes, indeed, it is good when you obey the royal law as found in the scriptures. Love your neighbor as yourself." There's the lesson. Love your neighbor as yourself. I will never forget the summer between the 2 years that we were teaching missionary kids in Peru. Two of our sons and I went out to an Indian village, and Lambert Anderson had just translated the letter of James. And so on Tuesday night, the pastor, who is also the chief of the village, was sharing from the book of James. Doris Anderson was sitting next to me and translating it all so that I could understand it. And when he gets to this chapter 2, when he gets to this section in chapter 2, he says, "Now, dear people, we can share in our own language what I've been trying to share with you for years." I thought, favoritism out in the jungle? No electricity? Water from the river? And you're talking about favoritism out here? Yeah, there was favoritism out there. The illustration he used was, when I come into your hut and you scurry around to get everything all cleaned up, and if you have a chair, you set it out for me to sit on. If you don't have a chair, you go to the neighbor and get a chair for me. You shouldn't do that if you aren't also going to do that when your neighbor comes to visit. What a lesson, huh? Whatever society, whatever culture we're in, the principles of the Word of God are true. Love your neighbor as yourself. Then James picks up on the rich again in chapter 5. Now hang on, because he gets quite explicit here. Quote, "Come now, you rich people." I mean, I can just see him. "Come now, you rich people." But realize this is inspired by the Holy Spirit, so we need to not feel that he went too far into his own feelings about rich people. "Come now, you rich people, weep aloud, howl and lament over the miseries, the woes that are surely coming upon you." I can hardly read it. "Your abundant wealth has rotted and is ruined, and your many garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are completely rusted through, and their rust will be a testimony against you, and it will devour your flesh as if it were fire. You have heaped together treasures for the last days, but look, here are the wages that you withheld by fraud from laborers who have reaped your fields. Those wages are crying out for vengeance. And also the cries of the harvesters have come to the ear of Jehovah Sabaoth. Whoa, who is that? Have you ever heard of him before? He's only mentioned twice in the whole Bible. Here on earth, you have abandoned yourself to soft living and to the pleasures of self-indulgence and self-gratification. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the innocent, righteous man while he offered no resistance to you. James puts this into the context of a landowner and his field workers. I wonder if today it might include those mega corporations that are getting bigger and richer while thousands of small businesses are having to shut down. I wonder if it might include, and you could name a person or persons whose only goal was to get rich off of this pandemic, while Christian bakers have lost their business for their conscience' sake. I do know a few wealthy people who are managing their wealth well. It is not impossible. It is difficult, but it is not impossible to do. But James is obviously dealing with those who are rich and don't know how to manage their wealth for God's kingdom. Whether wealth is gained only from a social security check, remember the lady with just two mites, or from a high-paying government job, instruction in the word on managing one's wealth is very clear. But that's a lesson for another time. We're not going to talk about money. We did look at some scriptures on that subject a number of years ago. It is archived under the title, A Heart Made Willing, if you want to jot that in your notes to look back over that. Now, some might be prone to say, aha, we just caught the Bible in errors. Gold doesn't rust. That is true. Gold and silver do not actually rust. The Greek word for rust is skudia, but that's not the word used here. The Greek word here is kataaho, which means corrode. And it only takes a weak solution of potassium cyanide to corrode, to totally dissolve gold. That's what James was talking about. And it will devour your flesh as if it were on fire. Exposure to potassium cyanide is fatal. So picture it. As one is trying to save his gold from being corroded into nothing, he's reaching out for it, and his whole flesh is going to be corroded as well. Pretty explicit, I would say. But the real scary part of what is going to happen to these unjust, wealthy people, and wealth, again, is relative. The real scary part is at the end of verse 4. As I said, there are only two places in the Bible where reference is made to Jehovah Sabaoth. We love to think of Jehovah Shalom, God our peace, Jehovah Rapha, our healer, or Jehovah Jireh, our provider. But who is Jehovah Sabaoth? Sabaoth describes God as the commander-in-chief of the heavenly and angelic armies. The fierceness of God's wrath is poured out by Jehovah Sabaoth. Watch out, you unjust rich people. As I said, James is a very direct communicator. And I'm enjoying this. Maybe because my middle name is James. Anyway, it is God's word. God, quiet our hearts before you. May we hear your word. May we hear your word. Then, leaving the wealthy oppressors to God's ultimate judgment, he will be the judge of them. That is where we today need to lead them also. Unfortunately, though, there are Christians who spend too much time fighting against this or that issue. I really like an old Jesus Movement song. Don't try to drive the darkness out. Just turn on the light. Amen. Do you realize that darkness has no properties? It is nothing. It is simply, by definition, the absence of light. But it in itself has no properties. Light has properties. And from what I've read and heard, those 3,000 who were in Sacramento this past Tuesday were in love, turning on the light of the truth of God's word to the sanctity of life. And that is what we want to do. Yes, you can applaud that. So James leaves the wealthy oppressors to God's ultimate judgment and turns his attention to those of us who are on the receiving end of that mistreatment. Verse 7, quote, "So be patient, brothers, as you wait for the coming of the Lord." And he gives plenty of illustration. He gives the illustration of the farmer who must wait patiently for the early rains to soften the ground for plowing and the latter rains to mature the crops for harvesting. Then in verse 8, "So also you must be patient as you wait for the coming of the Lord." For the coming of the Lord. We must establish this truth in our hearts. We must put it beyond any doubt in our minds. We must strengthen and confirm our belief in the final certainty of the Lord's return. That is the hope of the believer. Do we really, really believe that he is coming back? Yes, sir. Yes, I believe that that is firmly fixed in our hearts and minds. James continues, "For the coming of the Lord is very near." Now that's the tough one. That's the tough one. This letter was written sometime between 60 and 68 AD, almost 2,000 years ago. And other New Testament writers agreed on their belief in the nearness to the coming of the Lord. And through the centuries of time, the same words have been proclaimed. Any day now. I have lived long enough to see the damage done by those rapture rushers. In 1938, my own father, along with most theologians of his day, was sure that Mussolini was the Antichrist and the Pope was the false prophet. Or more recently, about 10 years ago, a pastor who you would know if I told you his name, told his congregation that he was sure that the Antichrist was the king of Spain. And there they are, making money with the resurgence of this theme. I couldn't believe it. I was breezing down through Facebook like I do, and every once in a while I'll make a comment. And I did comment on this one. I saw it. Would you believe? Advertised on Facebook, for only $6.95, you can buy a little plastic sticker, one that will stick to glass or metal without any goo, you know, just it stays there. What does the sticker say? Normal is not coming back, right? We're all talking about when things are going to get normal after the pandemic. Normal is not coming back. Jesus is. For only $6.95, you can plaster that wherever you... I couldn't believe it. Yes, the coming of the Lord is the hope of the believer. And Paul said we should comfort one another with these words as he was strengthening the believers in Thessalonica who were given some false truth that he had already come. It is an exciting thought when we read Revelation. It is beyond our human mind to comprehend what that day will be like and all that follows. You're standing there. What is that? You're watching the new Jerusalem come down out of heaven from God. You better put in your notes Revelation 21 because you're not going to believe these next words. You're standing there. You're watching the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven from God. It is mind-boggling. This structure is 1,500 miles wide and 1,500 miles long and 1,500 miles high. And it's made of pure translucent gold. And the wall around it is 1/4 mile wide, made of jasper. That's going to happen. It really is. Do you believe it? We are to establish in our hearts and minds to settle with certainty that our final hope, our ultimate hope, is the return of the Lord. But we also need to realize that the same word of God gives us the words of Jesus. Hey, you guys, I don't even know when I'm coming back to set up my kingdom. But you shall be witnesses unto me. Occupy until I return. And so though it is a joy, it is a hope in our heart, that is not to be our focus. Our focus is to be on Jesus' words, occupy until I come. When we see the billions of people without the knowledge of the truth of God's word, we should be motivated to the good works that James earlier talks about in chapter 2. Right now, on the doorstep of every church in America are 100,000 Ukrainian refugees. And our government is looking for churches, individuals, to sponsor them. Could we as a church pool our resources to sponsor just one of those 100,000 families? 1 million international students are looking for a safe home to relax in. I am sure that those of us who live near a college or university could open our home to those 1 million international students to give them a break, to give them a good American meal. in fiscal year 2021, yes, that's during the height of the pandemic year, there were 79.6 million international visitors waiting for an invitation to your Christian home. A Christian prayer before a shared meal could be the only testimony they may ever hear, as happened a number of years ago. We were at the ocean watching the seals. A lady across the path from us asked me to teach her children how to say the word seagull. What's the name of that bird, seagull? I stepped back across the pathway, but then Yvonne sensed an urgency to ask the lady if she had ever been in an American home, obviously a person from another country. She jumped at the opportunity. We had a meal. We sat at the table. I had us all hold hands, and I prayed a prayer. That was all. But that might be the only testimony that that woman, who we found out later works for the government in China, the only testimony of God's love that that woman would hear. Today, as we enjoy the comfort of our sanctuary, there are 8,000 homeless people on the streets of San Diego County. Hundreds, even thousands of illegal aliens are rushing across the southern border. Is there not a cause, young David said to the armies of Israel as they shook in their boots facing Goliath? And today, the imminent return of the Lord should motivate us unto good works. Be patient. Establish your hearts with the whole truth of God's word. One, the final resolution, the Lord's return. It is real. It will happen. I choose to live by Paul's statement in Romans 13:11. In relationship to my anticipation of the Lord's return. Well, we are one day closer to the return than when we first believed. And tomorrow will be one day closer, unless, of course, he comes today. So, number one, we need to establish that final resolution, the Lord's return. But then number two is equally important. Occupy until I return. Now, some might interpret that word occupy and say, yes, I occupy the third seat in row. Let's see, I better count a row where nobody's sitting. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. The third seat in row number 10 every Sunday morning. Yes, I am occupying until he comes. That is not what the word occupy means. Again, we have to look to the Greek. In the Greek, the word occupy is pragma euom ahi. How's that? Which, being interpreted, means in a business-like manner. Do you hear the English word in that Greek word? Pragmatic. A good dictionary definition helps us see what Jesus is saying. A person who is pragmatic is concerned with matters of facts and results. Thus, we are to be about our Father's work in a business-like manner. Focus on the results of seeing the lost come to Christ. For as Peter declares in 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance. In verse 9 then, James exhorts us that in these difficult times, we must stick together, not grumbling or complaining against each other. to be real in our fellowship, to enjoy the koinonia of the family of God. For any newcomers that might be here this morning, stick around, because I believe that we have that kind of fellowship here, and I am thankful for it. Then in verses 10 and 11, as if he thought of something else to say about patience, he gives Old Testament examples of patient endurance as an example of suffering and ill treatment. Together with patience, brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as his messengers. You know how we call them blessed, who are steadfast, who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and you have seen the Lord's purpose and how he richly blessed him in the end, inasmuch as the Lord is full of pity and compassion and tenderness and mercy. Patient endurance. We are in this race for the long haul, and that takes a lot of patience. In verse 12, James takes another turn. Maybe it's a footnote on his chapter 3 talking about our tongue. And he says, quote, "Don't swear by heaven or by the earth or by any other thing." When I was in eighth grade, our art teacher had us make a large portfolio to store all of our artwork that we would do that semester. On the cover, we were to write a saying in 3D block letters. Yes, that was a long time ago. And I chose, "By Jupiter." In ignorance. Miss Wagner asked me if I really wanted to use that saying. I didn't know what it meant. I realize now that she was trying to keep me from using that oath. It was not a Christian school, but morality ruled the day. James here is saying the same thing that his half-brother said in Matthew 5. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. This does not disallow the use of a vow or binding oath in formal settings. I also remember as an 8-year-old being in the courtroom with my brothers and sisters as my mother had to swear to tell the whole truth. It was something to do with after my father's death that she would be able to keep her 7 children. She stopped the bailiff, though, and said, "I cannot swear, but I will affirm." I can picture her, the sweetness of her face saying that, though she, now I understand, she could have said, "I swear." Anyway, should I do this next paragraph? Swear words and their nicknames, euphemisms they are rampant. Probably most of us avoid swear words. But gosh darn, or darn it anyway, may be thought acceptable. But they are only nicknames, less offensive ways of saying, "God damn," or "damn it anyway." Whew. Did I actually say that? Ivory Soap trained me in keeping my yes, yes, and my no, no. I don't know, they still make Ivory Soap? Those white bars? Moving on, verse 13. Is there any among you that is afflicted? The first note we want to make is a distinction between the afflicted in verse 13 and the sick in verse 14. An affliction is a condition of pain, suffering, or distress. Paul was afflicted with a thorn in the flesh. He prayed for it to be removed. God didn't remove it. It was a reminder of his dependence upon God to keep him from being too proud. As he says in 2 Corinthians 12:17, lest I should be exalted above measure. An affliction might be something God brings our way to get our attention. Also, with Saul in mind, on the road to Damascus, Jesus said, Saul, isn't it hard to kick against the goads? What was a goad? It was a long stick with a sharp barb on the end that the farmer had to jab the back heels of the oxen or mules that were pulling the plow to make them go, to make them move. And Jesus is saying, isn't it hard to kick against the goads? What was Paul resisting? How long before he was going to Damascus did he really know that he was on the wrong team and he was kicking against the Lord? Affliction we can pray for it to be removed by obedience to the Lord, or it might not be removed if it is for one of God's purposes. Or afflictions might even be equated with the trials that James mentions in chapter 1. Just that stuff that happens to us by living in a fallen world. Trying to avoid that big hole in the street because we're late getting to a conference, but a car opens its door right at that time. A parked car opens its door right at the time, and so I have to swerve and go right through the middle of that ditch. And what do? I pick up a bolt that big around in my tire. Just the normal stuff that happens. An affliction. Oh, God, help us. Anyway, James then contrasts afflictions with one who is happy, who is rejoicing, and he should sing songs of praise to God. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, or I will bless in the Lord all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. I would add a thought that I think is particularly pertinent for today. The world is drowning in depression. By next year, they say, based on statistics, the annual cost of antidepressants will be $15.98 billion. The world is drowning in depression. And Scripture does acknowledge anxiety in the heart causes depression, Proverbs 12:25. And the world is anxious about this and that, and the powers that be are trying to aggravate that anxiety. Dear Lord, do you know anybody who's anxious today? No show of hands and no names, please. But the solution is also in Scripture. He will give us a garment of praise for a spirit of depression, for a spirit of heaviness. Then verses 14 and 15. Is anyone among you sick? He should call for the church elders, the spiritual leaders. They should pray over him, anointing him with oil in the Lord's name. And the prayer that is of faith will save him that is sick, and the Lord will restore him. And if he has committed any sins, he will be forgiven. Wow, Steve would take a whole month of Sundays to try to unpack those two verses. But for our purpose today, just a couple of thoughts. I am thrilled with the movement of prayer that our fellowship is enjoying. The Tuesday evening hour of prayer is not only giving us an opportunity to bring hundreds of requests before the Lord, but we are learning how to pray more effectively. For in verse 16, James says, the effective prayers of a righteous person brings much power and authority. The prayers prayed on Tuesday are very few about me and what I want from God, but they are prayers of intercession for others. It is a joy to be part of that hour of prayer on Tuesday night. But if it is impossible for you to come on Tuesday night on your little computer, your little telephone, it's hardly a telephone anymore, but it's a whole lot else, you can join the prayer team there and get all of the prayer requests there. And then, just recently, Steve has also opened the prayer room for after-service prayer. Tremendous. Prayer is one of the two most powerful weapons in spiritual warfare. The other one, of course, being the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. As a prayer warrior of previous times said, prayer is not asking God to do something he really doesn't want to do, or begging him to let us do something that he knows wouldn't be good for us. It is joining our heart to his heart to accomplish his purposes. I repeat, it is joining our heart to his heart to accomplish his purposes. Regarding the anointing oil, again, millions of dollars are being made commercially to bring the authentic olive oil from Israel. The anointing oil in the Old Testament was for the purpose of anointing the priests, and it was a very special concoction that was only to be used for that purpose. There are only five mentions of anointing oil in the New Testament: the five wise and foolish virgins, the anointing of Jesus for burial, the Samaritan who poured oil and wine on the man after he had bandaged his wounds, and then the two anointing oils as mentioned here and one other place. And of course, it is nice if that oil has a good scent to it. But we have found that oil, any oil, will work. Shortly before we went to Brazil, Yvonne and I were at a home Bible study in Costa Mesa. After the study, the host couple expressed their strong desire to have a child. We gathered around them. We had them sit on chairs next to each other and gathered around them to pray for them. And I asked if anyone had some anointing oil. You know, some people carry a little bottle of oil with them. Nobody had any. And then she remembered that she had Wesson oil in her cupboard. She was anointed with Wesson oil. And voila, it worked. We got the news after we were in Brazil. It's not the oil, folks. It's the obedience and faith and the sovereign will of God. Okay, verse 16. Confess your faults, your slip-ups, your false steps, your offenses, your sins, and pray for one another that you may be healed and restored to health. And I would add, not only physically, but emotionally and spiritually as well. I see too many people living their life with severe emotional wounds that keep festering, that are not healing. God wants to bring healing to our whole being. But a word of caution on this, confessing your faults one to another. Our daughter led a neighbor girl to the Lord, but she didn't come to our church with us. She went to another one, and one day she told Tamara that at the end of each Sunday service, anyone could come up and confess their faults to the whole congregation, using this scripture as a support. I think not. But yes, in a small, close-knit mutually committed group who know how to keep a confidence. You know the story. Three pastors are out in a rowboat fishing. Let's be honest with each other and tell our deepest sin. One and the other admit they're wrong. All of a sudden, the one rowing is pulling the boat to shore. The other says, hey, wait a minute, you haven't told us your sin. He's huffing and puffing. Gossip. I don't know if Steve is in here. I don't think he'll ever have me up here again. Confidential stuff needs to find its healing in a group of confidence. In verses 17 and 18, James uses the illustration of Elijah praying to stop the rain, then praying for the rain to start. I want us to notice a phrase that might be overlooked. James says, he was a man with like compassions as we. Two thoughts. God was able to use a man with all the emotions that we sense. Secondly, if we think sometimes we can get so familiar with the Bible characters, quote unquote, that we see them only as Bible characters, not as real human beings. They were real human beings. Look at Elijah. After that experience in 1 Kings 17 and 18, no rain, then rain. Then he calls fire down from heaven to consume the water-soaked sacrifice. The fire even licks up the water in the trench and burns up the rocks of the altar. Then the killing of the 450 prophets of Baal. Then in chapter 19, verse 3, look at it. Then he was afraid and ran for his life. Verse 4, I want to die. I'm no better than my fathers were. An ordinary human being doing extraordinary things for God. They aren't just Bible characters. They were real people. The last thought is in verse 19 and 20. Here's another gem of truth from God's word that is so often overlooked. We don't want to practice this. My brethren, quote, my brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth and falls into error, and another person brings him back to God, let the latter one be sure that whoever turns a sinner from his evil course of action will save that one's soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Paul said the same thing in Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if any person is overtaken in misconduct or sin of any sort, you who are spiritual should go to him and set him back on the right course without any sense of superiority and in gentleness, keeping an attentive eye on yourself, lest you should be tempted also. This is the body of Christ, ministering to the body of Christ. We don't leave it to the, quote, professionals. When God is prompting you to minister in Jesus' name, do it. Of course, in situations like this, women with women and men with men. Well, James, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has given us a lifetime of learning the Christian walk. As I prayed at the beginning this morning, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Let's walk the talk, the living word of God.